Well, it's indeed a pleasure to be here, and it's a first for me also. It's the first time that I've had my uncle introduce me. I forget who it was gave a testimony yesterday, or maybe this morning, I can't remember. Time flies as you're having fun, and they said something about the size of the notepaper on which your notes are written. And I think this is an all-time great for me. I started making notes yesterday morning, and I suspect now I know why. Because they are connected with a thread, and some might term this the commercial part of the program. I want to talk to you a little about independence. I want to talk to you a little about an old church and a new church. I want to talk to you a little about an old gospel and a new gospel. And somehow or another, tie all that together. First off, I would like to say that I am the Alvin Harris who signed some of those letters you're receiving. And we really do appreciate the donations that you're sending in for the building project for the new church in Independence. That's the new church. It's your church. It's going to be a first for Independence, for our generation, our people. Because the old church was built by the Independence local back at the turn of the century. But this new one is going to be built by you. We have a budget running somewhere around $450,000, and I'm happy to say that we're probably within, and maybe at this point, maybe even closer than 100 of that goal, 100,000 of that goal. It's gratifying to see the way donations have come in from the little old lady in California who every month sends me a brand new, crisp $100 bill in an envelope. Always scares me when I open that envelope and this $100 bill drops out. We've had a talk with her and said, don't send your money that way. But she always sends her $100 bill that way. She doesn't even wrap it in a piece of paper, you know. To the little old man in San Bernardino who sends $2 and thanks us for letting him help. Or the widow in Washington who sent us originally the $4 or $5 and has since donated more, and she doesn't even belong to the restoration. Someone burned her church, and she felt sympathetic, and she wanted to help us build it back. And from New York, and from Florida, and Tennessee, and Missouri, and just all over, we just had a tremendous response. But now this is where the commercial comes in. I want to give you the same pep talk that I gave at conference, and those of you that were there, well, you tune this part out. We have a responsibility. We've heard about that responsibility from this pulpit, from testimonies on the floor. We have missions. We have missionaries in the field. We have financial responsibilities as well as those that go with spreading the gospel, and they're linked. And we have to keep that work up too. Building a new building should not be so all-consuming that we can't support those efforts that we've already started. Those people that, like the ones in Yucatan, that are hanging out there on a thread. And they are. They depend on us. And yet, when they heard of our plight, they turned around and sent us $1,000,000. That's a little like the little man in San Bernardino who sends us his $2. The widow's mite. But it takes all of that. And so we have to keep that up. And I really don't have to sell you on that idea, I know, because you recognize it. You all have already. I see the money as it comes in. And we write the receipts. Now, those letters you're getting back, I didn't do that. My wife's the typist, and she runs the computer. And so I'll have to give credit where credit's due. In the first place, all the words are spelled right, and I probably couldn't do that either. I think maybe it might be well, just real quick, how many hands here, how many people were at conference? Okay, a little over half. Those of you who were there know that we had an architect who presented some plans for the new church, and that architect was then selected as the low bidder, and the man that we felt, as the group of your bishopric, to head up the coalition of the plans, ideas, all of the things that are going into making the church. After conference, the secretary for the church, Bob Oldham, gave the bishopric a compilation, and it was 10 or 15 pages, of ideas that you all had sent in, all of the people from the church, of things that they, you know, this door should open to the left, or this one should go to the right, or why don't you put the stairway over here, or whatever. And those were all given to the architect, and were all gone over, and after several weeks, they selected those that were feasible, and ruled out those that were not. And we now have a set of workable plans on which to run the full specifications. Last week, they took what's called the site plan to the City Council and the Planning Commission, and we met some more bureaucracy. It's a kind of funny, I think. You might be interested in it. Originally, the temple lot was covered with trees. It was a wooded area. And a lot of those trees were put out by the pioneers, your great-great-great-grandfather, George Frisbee and his family. And some of the early pictures of the temple lot show it as wooded, the actual temple site as well as the rest of the ground. And those over the years have been cut down to make way for, I guess it's progress is what we call that today, when you cut things down. They have progress. And we ended up with one tree. And that big old tree was 100 years old, and it was burned 2 months before the church was burned. Well, we don't know by whom, but we think we do. We can't prove that. But now the city council tells us that we have an ordinance in Independence that any piece of property that's larger than a city lot has to have so many trees on it. It has to have one tree for every 50 foot of frontage, and it has to have one tree for every 3,000 square feet of ground. Now, the temple lot is a four-sided figure. We own all the ground, and so we have to plant trees all the way around it and across it to meet city code. And we're going to have to plant 58 trees. So our architect is busily trying to figure out what kind, so we get a nice mix of different kinds of trees, and where to put them. They have to be a minimum of 2 inches in diameter and so forth, have a certain kind of ball on them, you know, and set out a certain way. And I suppose some city inspector will come and look at them to be sure we planted them right. So the temple lot will again have trees on it. So you see, you're not just building a building, you're planting trees too. There are little things like the kind of water mains that we have to put in, and some of the grading. The water has to drain a certain way because it can't spill out on the street, because in that particular area there aren't enough storm sewers to take care of the water. And so we could flood somebody's property if the water drains the wrong way. And of course, as the reorganized church builds their new temple across the street, they're going to have the same problem. And that was one of the big concerns of the city when they saw the site plan, was how are you going to drain your water? And so we found that the parking lot on the north side is going to have a reverse slope to what it now has. Instead of tilting out, it's going to tilt in. And it's going to contain the water and run it off to the west, which will go into another piece of parking lot, which will be contained within little concrete piers that go around it, or little dams. I'm not real sure the technical term for them. And then they will have little spillways to let the water out, egress of water onto the street at a certain rate, flow of so many feet per minute and all that sort of thing. And that's more of the city code. That is progressing. We hope that we're going to have a building permit by late July. And we could, after we coordinate this with your Carmel apostles, have a groundbreaking ceremony whether real or in fact start the building on that time. So you can have a groundbreaking ceremony and then you can actually start the building a month later or however you wish to do this. But I think we could be ready by the 1st of August. And unless we run into some more city ordinances. But I don't know what else we could plant besides trees. But I thought I ought to give you that progress report and let you know the direction that we're heading. And then I'd like to tie that in, because you know, we're here in a reunion to socialize, to talk about the gospel, to give our testimonies like we did this morning, yesterday morning, and to give some sort of a standard or an example to our young people. And that's all part of the gospel. It's called living. And so I'd like to kind of tie this building of this new church into this sort of real life living. And we were telling someone at noon yesterday about something that happened at conference. We got this frantic phone call that somebody said there was a person with a bulldozer up on the temple lot and they were digging holes. And in the process, we got someone to go up there and check it out. And sure enough, there was someone up there with a backhoe digging a hole. And this lady who belongs to the restoration had come over there and was chastising this fellow running this backhoe. And in fact, she had her purse and she was going to wailing with it, you know, and said, "You're desecrating the temple lot. Will you get off of here?" And he said, "What church do you belong to, lady?" And she told him, and he said, "Well, I work for the Church of Christ, and they're my boss, and they told me to dig this. I'm putting in a water line." And she said she didn't care if he was putting in a water line. You know, he was digging holes in the temple lot. And so we've had some humorous little things like that. But there's a serious side to that. There are people who take quite literally what we have told the world for years and believe that we are the caretakers for the temple lot, for the Lord, if you will. Oh yes, we own it. We have a title. It's legally registered and duly recorded at the city hall and all that sort of thing. But you know, there are a lot of people out there who think they own it. And they, in fact, think it's theirs. The ashes weren't hardly cool till we got phone calls wanting to know if, now that the church had burned, and we had decided that we had been properly chastised, were we ready to sell the temple lot? Now, these people were serious. There is a group who last September met on the temple lot, and they claim that Jesus Christ appeared to them and told them we were going to give it to them, and they're going to build the temple. And they're serious. We have a gentleman in Independence who has arrived on the scene from the western states, and they're probably glad to be rid of him, but we're not happy to have him. And he has already circulated a petition to the East Local, you know, on a couple of Sundays. And in that petition, it was a sort of an informal contract where we were to sign over the rights of the temple lot and let another faction of the restoration build the temple. And these people are serious. These whole, I hate to use the word, they're kooks, you know. That may be, but they're serious kooks. And we discover that within our own ranks, as well as within the world, there is a lot of sentiment, a lot of thought about that area and the temple. I've developed a whole new perspective, I think, or a whole new outlook on that property, the temple lot, and what it's to be used for. I'll let you in on a few of my own personal ideas. And this is not a commercial. You don't have to buy this. Okay. I don't personally think that the time has arrived, and there are some who share that view with me, to build the temple or do whatever is to happen at that property. I firmly believe now, in retrospect, and you know, it's always easy to be the Monday morning quarterback, that the Lord let the temple burn, or the church burn. But he protected us, as someone said, and it may have been my wife, I'm not sure, that the church was protected. That's the people. No one was hurt. And they could have been. But, you know, the Lord has sort of gotten us off of dead center And while another church is building a large edifice just to the east, we're going to have a new edifice, if you will, to the west. And it won't be as large and it won't be as spacious. And thanks to a religious experience that one of our young ladies in the church had, we're going to have a building that it's going to look a lot like and is going to remind us of the old church. There'll be some memories there. There'll be some ties with the past. And that's important, that link. And it's going to be a contrast to the buildings that surround us. And it's the same contrast that we experience with our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the churches and the theologies around us. A contrast. Simple, plain, straightforward. No fancy lines or towers. And yes, I think it'll be white. Isn't that an interesting thought? Something new that maybe will stand for another couple hundred years. Bigger, that we can get our conferences back on that piece of ground. That we can show the public our activity. In strength, we can grow. And yet, we're still going to be crowded. The architects are having a terrible time fitting everything in that space. And we thought it was going to be so much bigger and just, you know, we wouldn't know how to fill it up. Not so. The ladies are going to have fun figuring out the kitchen. The men have already decided we're going to lock them all in a room. And then we're going to have priesthood meeting while they figure out what to do with the kitchen. That's going to be interesting. But you know, the world has a lot of peculiar ideas about the gospel. I got a letter from a firm in New York. I think we had one from a firm in California, another one from somewhere in, I don't know, Arizona, maybe New Mexico. And these firms were asking us, they'd heard that our church had burned, and they wanted to help us. And the term they used was they wanted us to maximize the return of the insurance monies. And what they really meant was, if we'd hire them, their lawyers would see if they couldn't help us beat the insurance company out of a little more money. Of course, for doing that, they wanted to share that money. We did not utilize any of their services. Again, we found that the straightforward approach with the insurance company paid off. I don't know how many of you heard the testimony that I gave at conference. Those, of course, who weren't there didn't hear it. That the insurance investigator said she had never worked with a body of people like ours who came out the days after the fire to haul things off and retrieve things and salvage and whatever. And she said, that would have cost you a lot of money. So she figured out how much that would have cost us for all of that labor. And she turned it into her insurance company and recommended that they pay us that in addition to the insurance as reimbursement. And they did. We didn't ask her to do that. So I don't think we needed to make a contract with someone to maximize our return on our insurance policies. I had another letter from a man in Southern California who had just returned from the Holy Land. And he had heard of our plight and thought that we might need a fundraiser. And true to the tradition of the time, he sent me some samples of rock that came from the rock that covered Christ's tomb. He said they'd found this rock. And in the work that was done there in the construction, the rock was broken up in little fragments, and people were able to get hold of these fragments, and they broke them into more fragments. And so he had these little fragments, and they were in little plastic boxes like you buy your Tic Tacs in. I don't have a Tic Tac, okay. And he said, I can furnish these to you. And he said, I recommend that you sell them to the public at $15 to $20 a piece as a piece of the rock that came from Christ's tomb. And he said, all you have to pay me is $8.50 for each one of them, and you can keep the difference. You can really sell them for anything you want to, as long as I get my $8.50. And he guaranteed immediate delivery and gave me some samples. Well, I don't think the Church of Christ is intra entrepreneurial efforts or that we need to do that to raise our money. We're almost to our budget now. And goodness, what would we do if we made too much? Just before coming out here, I got another letter from a gentleman, and this one really kind of pulls at my heart a little, because this letter may be for real. He may be sincere. It was written from the standpoint that he is an invalid and that he is making objects to sell from his home to support himself. I'm awful skeptical. And if you talk to the other fellows who are bishops, they will tell you I'm probably the worst. But sometimes I don't believe that that's altogether true. But there is the chance that the man's letter might be for real, and that he really is selling objects from his home for his living. And it kind of hurts maybe to turn someone down like that who is turning to you as a source of help. On the other hand, the pitch was, these were plastic objects of quality, primarily little wagons or wheelbarrows, and he was suggesting that at the time we excavate on the temple lot to build the new church, that we fill a little plastic bag with a tablespoonful of the dirt from the temple lot, and that we place them in these little wagons or these little wheelbarrows, and that we sell a little piece of the temple lot to people, and for $10 or $15 or $20, and that will help build our church. And of course, all we have to do is buy the little plastic wagons or wheelbarrows from him. It's kind of like the rocks from Christ's tomb. Well, I don't know. That's pretty good marketing, isn't it, Bill? I don't think we'll do that either. The world is just full of people who have figured out a way to make a buck. And that effort has found its way into the churches. It's found its way into what people call gospel. It's found its way into what people call religion. One of the radio TV evangelists once built a large building, and they had a silken ribbon across the door, and he cut it with a pair of gold scissors. And if you would write in, free of charge, now mind you, he would send you a piece of this ribbon. Can you imagine how much ribbon he would have had to have had for all those letters that I'm sure he got from people who heard him on the radio? If he had 1 million people and he sent each one of them 3 inches of ribbon, I know that's more ribbon than what they had stretched across the doorway of that building the day they cut it. But I don't think that's our form of the gospel. And by the way, we haven't agreed with anybody to sell the temple lot. That rumor is floating around all the time. As late as last week. As far as I know, the other church is still planning to build the other building across the street. At least there's now a big hole there, or was last week, as I drove by it. A couple of the notes that I made relate to this. Kim's testimony this morning, and I believe I heard correctly that the young boy was darting in and out of traffic. And it reminded me of a new game we have in Independence. I think it's called Traffic Chicken or something to that effect. I ought to ask Roger to give me the actual technical term, but we recently lost, I think it was 3 teenagers, because they didn't make it across the interstate. Now, it's pretty sad when your priorities are such that you don't have anything more worthwhile to do with your lives and your time than to run back and forth across a busy interstate and play chicken with traffic. We had a bishop's meeting out at Buzz Brickhouse home and it was a rather lengthy one. It was one of the first ones where we met with the architect, and it was the night this happened. And it lasted very late. And we ended up breaking up around midnight, and by the time I drove in from Buzz's home, it was going on close to 1. And I don't know why, because I always avoid Nolan Road. It's a little like the Indianapolis 500. But I figured at 1 o'clock in the morning, it ought to be all right. Right? Wrong. I've never seen so many people in my life, or so many sports cars, or so many people under 20. And just a couple hours before, 3 young girls had died on that same stretch of highway. And you'd have thought maybe that would have deterred them and they'd have gone home. But no, they were out there running up and down, and dragging mane, they call it. It's a sign of our times. I think it's going to get worse. We're going to see more of it. And I would like to plead with our young people, the youngsters, the junior highs, oh, the young marrieds, the young adults. It says we're to be in the world, but not part of it. Another testimony that I heard this morning, I believe, of the Civil War veteran that was healed, and the Methodist minister who said it was of the devil. You know, they said the same thing of Christ when he cast out devils, and they said, "You do this by Beelzebub." Remember? Recorded in the Gospels. And he chastised them and said no, and explained why he couldn't be. Because a house divided against itself would fall, and he wouldn't be of the devil. And chastise the devilish things. That he was the Christ. And we will see more of that. There's a fellow that I talked with at work quite a bit. We had a testimony from several about their religious discussions with people at work and the gospel. One relating to the radio that got charred. I like that. I was talking to this one man, and he's always extolling the one book, but he can't quite accept the other one. And so one day we happened to get on a discussion about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I said, "Well, you know, that's kind of interesting. You might liken the Book of Mormon to the Dead Sea Scrolls." And I said, "You accept those?" "Oh, well, yeah, that was different." I said, "What's different about it?" A young Arab boy fell into a dusty cave, found some of these scrolls in jars, and they hauled them off to some museum. It took them 15 years before they could even read them, but now they've got them, I don't know, 40 or 50% translated, I guess. The interesting thing is that, for the most part, they substantiate the Old Testament, the old books, Genesis, books of Moses, and they did not come down through the hands of men and weren't translated and retranslated and come through the Hebrew and the Aramaic and all of this sort of thing. And you know, that's the exact parallel to the Book of Mormon. I said, that's the key. That's why we accept it. That's why we use it, because it explains things that are in the Bible and is a testimony to the truthfulness of it, and that this really is the true gospel. Because you see, that's the real problem with the world. They use the Book of Mormon as the whipping boy, but they really don't believe the Bible. And then we come along with a book that says, this proves the Bible. And it's interesting that they want to accept the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they don't want to accept the Book of Mormon. Or at least I found that interesting. Maybe you do. But when it really comes right down to it, people today want to do what they want to do out of pleasure, out of greed. It's the, I'm going to do my own thing. Don't tell me what to do. I get my right, you know, we're free, right? Liberty. in the United States. We can do anything we want to, and we're free to do that. And you know what? That's exactly what the gospel teaches. You have a freedom of choice, and you can do what you want to do. Now, the Lord says, if you choose one way, you will gain salvation and everlasting life, and if you choose another way, everlasting damnation. But you are free to choose. That comparison of the truths is really kind of interesting. We had several testimonies this morning, and then Roger gave a testimony and a little preamble to his, and it reminded me of a testimony of a nephew of mine, John Bryant, and he is, I had asked Joyce just before I came up here that he's going to be 28. He's just completed his course at the police academy in Kansas City. He now has his station there, his area that he patrols. He hadn't been on his patrol much more than, I guess, a week or two, and until we started hearing the war stories. But on this one particular night, he stopped some youths. I think he said that he thought the oldest one was probably 15. They were in a Camaro. And he got out of his patrol car, opened the door, and started around it. And at that point, he saw the backup lights come on, and they reversed the Camaro and tried to back over it. And they took off the door on the patrol car. And they never did catch him. But John said, a hand picked him up and threw him into the patrol car. Now, the other officer saw him go down and thought they'd got him when they backed up. And so he called in officer down, and of course, our brothers here who work in that area know what that means. He got seven or eight patrol cars, two ambulances, and a helicopter before it was over, and didn't have a scratch. He would defend the gospel, he would defend the Book of Mormon, and he kept talking about our church, but he wasn't a member. And this bothered his parents. It bothers a lot of our parents who have kids or grandkids who just aren't being baptized, and they're getting older, and we wonder, when's that going to happen? But John found something he wanted to do, and he wanted to do it, apparently, in the worst way. Some of us aren't sure why, but he wanted to do it. He wanted to be a policeman. And he went to the Lord, and he said, Lord, he said, I know I've been dragging my feet, but he said, I'm going to also need your help. And he said, I want to be baptized. And he wanted to, what's the lingo we use today? Cut a deal. Isn't that what they say? And that in turn reminded me of a sermon my Uncle Bill Morris gave one time. He said, when you ask the Lord for something in your prayers, do you really want that prayer answered? That's something you ought to think about. Because most of the brethren here can tell you, most of the time the Lord doesn't answer quite the way you had in mind. And your blessings don't always come, as a couple said this morning and yesterday, the way you anticipate them. Like our blessing last night. That's food for thought. And so John made his deal. And he's serving the Lord. And the Lord's taken care of him, as he has some of our other brethren. In this song that our brother Laverne sang, in the third verse, it says, and when I think that God, his son, not sparing,
sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. But on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Did you know that most of the world doesn't believe that? Oh yes, there are two or three days a year that the attendance at church is record-breaking. Christmas, Easter, the week before Easter, Mother's Day. But it's a little like a rock concert. They don't believe it. Some of you in Independence now that are from that area that have heard some of the thoughts that I've expressed recently in sermons can tune this part out and you can go back to sleep. That's okay. It's part of my new thoughts about the gospel, about the temple lot, about our activities, that I think our personal persecution has begun. We're going to see more from the world. I have no doubt that before the building's built, we will have problems, and that planting 58 trees as a new city code is just the tip of an iceberg. And we'll make that work to our benefit. But that's what we'll have to do. We'll have to do it charitably and practicing what we preach. Because the gospel is living. It's not coming to church on Sunday. It's not even coming to Grand Junction for a reunion. It's living, practicing what you preach, day to day. Or as Joe Hyatt told my wife, she said, the Rudds never ever harassed us about the church or the gospel. We just watched them live it. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? They're an interesting couple. I wish you could meet. He's a Missouri, a good old boy if there ever was one. And his belt buckles twice the size of one I got. Whoops, almost head on. Which reminds me, my wife asked me about this attire and if I brought any other clothes, and I'll wear my other brown tie tomorrow. In fact, I'll have to because I hate to tell you this, I don't know how many of you had gravy for lunch, but I drug my tie through it and that's why it's a little stiff from here down. And your air is dry out here. I made the statement that the world doesn't believe what our brother Laverne's saying. One of those stories that I said the people who've heard me speak in the last few months, that they can tune out, has to do with a discussion I was having, and I was trying to get across to this fellow that what the basis of the religion is. And we were talking in terms of ordinances and things like that. You know, religion is not the Godhead. It's not the judgment. It's not sacrament, although you may think so. Coming to church on Sunday, that sort of stuff. All those things that people find time to argue about and fight over and all that sort of stuff. Those really aren't the issues. Those aren't the issues at all. And this fellow says, what do you mean? And I said, well, you know, the issue is man has been banned by the presence of God. That's what life is all about. That's why we're here on earth. And for the kids in the audience, the young people, or someone who hasn't heard this before maybe, that really is why we're here. Have you ever thought about why are we here? We are being tested. It's like in school. If you pass the test, you graduate. What's graduation? Salvation. You flunk the test, everlasting damnation. That's pretty permanent. That's a good test. And life is a test. And on the average, we're given 72 years to accomplish it. Now, some of us won't make it to 72, and some of us will be unfortunate and will have to live longer. little children, when it breaks our hearts when they die as infants, the crib death and so forth. The Book of Mormon tells us they're with Jesus. They're innocent. They go to heaven. They have a reprieve from that test because of what they suffered or what happened to them. They don't have to live it out like you and I do. And this fellow just kind of looked at me as I was telling him all this, and I realized I was kind of getting on my soapbox, you know. And I thought, well, it's time to let him talk a little. And he said, well, he just wasn't real sure that that stuff was all true, and he wanted to know, well, how do I get that? Where is that in the scriptures? And I said, well, it was because of the fall of man from the sin of Adam when they were ejected from the Garden of Eden. I said, and you remember the story, the cherubim was placed there and they couldn't go back in, and therefore they were relegated to a life here on the devil's turf. That prince who is the ruler of the earth, who has all power here, who can't get back into heaven, who was banished with a third of the host. He said, you believe that? And I said, yeah. He said, where'd you get that story? It's amazing, isn't it? This fellow is the chairman of the board of one of the largest churches in Kansas City. They have 1,700 people at a service, and they have three every Sunday. He and his wife are both deacons. And he wanted to know, where did I get that story? Reminded me of when Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and he just was having no truck with them. He said, you didn't believe the Mosaic Law, and you won't keep it if you'd have just kept that. Any of you who have books and want to turn to it, and I like to do this with people who ask me where I get this story, it's in Genesis 3rd chapter. And God is walking in the Garden of Eden, and he looks around and he can't find Adam and Eve. And he said, where are you? And Adam says, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? And they were ashamed because they'd partaken of the tree. And in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. And for those of you who have a Book of Mormon, if you turn to page 452 in the 19th chapter of the Book of Alma, this is Alma talking to Corianton. Corianton, you know, is the son that was called to the priesthood, and then he went off into a neighboring country to do what's done in this country today. He was chasing girls. His father chastised him for it. In another place, he also said, when you're out doing things like that, how can I get people to listen to me? My own family does these things. And we're besought with this in the church today. It's something we have to deal with. It's life. It's real. And now, my son, I perceive there is somewhat more which doth worry your mind. This is verse 81 on page 452. Which you cannot understand, which is concerning the justice of God and the punishment of the sinner, for you do try to suppose that it is injustice that the sinner should be consigned to a state of misery. And that's true. That's what the world believes today. It's injustice. God wouldn't do that. Well, we're going to read where he said he is going to do that, and we're not going to read it from the Book of Mormon first. We'll read it out of the Bible. Nelson's King James. There are a lot of them out there in the world, but people don't believe them. You don't have to get fancy with doctrines and controversial things. You just talk about the basic things. Verse 82 says, "Now behold, my son, I will explain this thing unto thee, for behold, after the Lord God sent first parents forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground." Isn't that what we just read from Genesis? Exactly the same thing. I like to do this with people who don't believe in the Book of Mormon, because I try to say the Book of Mormon teaches exactly what the Bible teaches. It's not a Bible. It doesn't replace anything. It supports. And there are just a lot of places where you can read one place and come over here and you read it again. "He drew out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life." Now you see that the man had become a god, as knowing good and evil, and lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God placed cherubim and a flaming sword that he should not partake of the fruit. And thus we see that there was a time granted unto man to repent, yea, a probationary time, pardon me, to repent and serve God. That's our test. That's our life here on earth. That's our testing time. And if we pass it, we can return to God. Except there was a problem. God tried to deal with man through the ages. He tried to give him commandments, like the Ten Commandments. And man just didn't want to do what he wanted him to do. Man wanted to do what they want to do today. It's nothing new. We call it New Age. It's really not. It's Old Age. It's not the New Gospel. It's the Old Gospel. Man wants to do what he wants to do because he wants to do it. He wants to have fun. He doesn't want responsibility. And he never has. And it dates clear back to gladiators and lions and Christians and before. I'd like to read on a little further. Here at verse 85, he says, "For behold, if Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partook of the tree of life, he would have lived forever." That's what he said in Genesis. "According to the word of God, having no space for repentance, yea, and also the word of God would have been void, and the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated. But behold, it was appointed unto man to die. Therefore, as they were cut off from the tree of life, they should be cut off from the face of the earth, and man became lost forever, yea, they became fallen man." The world doesn't want to accept that. They don't want to accept that Christ was a product of the so-called virgin birth, that Jesus as a man was really the Christ. The concept these days is the Christ consciousness, or that Christ is in all of us. They mix that up with the idea of the Holy Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which indeed is given to us under certain circumstances. Let us go back to the book of Revelation. If we started in the Genesis in the front, we might as well go to the tail end of the book. Let's go over here to Revelations 20, chapter 20. Chapter 20, let's look at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." Now this is kind of interesting. I want you to pay attention here to the specifics in the word. And I know you've all read it. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, you can throw theological arguments right out the window. You can stand here and talk about the rapture. You can talk about saving grace. You can talk about a lot of things, but it says right here that in the end, at that judgment bar, everybody will be judged out of things that are written in these books. It uses the word works, whatever that is. Pick your definition. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And at this point, most people, because they can't argue with that, will simply say, well, we don't know what that means, you know, and that's kind of the end of the argument. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's everlasting damnation. That's pretty specific. I don't know how you get any clearer. And people will argue with you that God wouldn't do that. In verse 8 of chapter 21, he says, but. That's probably the biggest but in the Bible. It should be in big black letters. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars. He says, if you claim that you love me and don't keep my commandments, I speak to the young people again. He says, you're a liar. That's simple. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, whether you believe literally in fire and brimstone, whether you believe how that works, and you know that's one of those favorite arguments you can get into again, it doesn't make any difference. It is the second death. That's everlasting damnation. And those people are going to make it. If you make that choice, you have selected your lasting resting place. It's that simple. The gospel is simple, and that's why people don't like it. That's why they don't believe it. And when it really comes right down to it, they will say they don't believe what our brother Laverne is saying. It's too finger pointing. You remember when you were a kid and you wanted to do something? You'd ask mom, and then you'd ask dad, and then you'd work the two against each other. Usually it didn't work, by the way. And when it did, you always got caught anyway. But the reason you do that is persistence in wanting to do what you want to do. Dad says, no, you can't do that. And so you wheedle on him a little, and he says, well, all right, if your mom thinks it's okay. So then, ha, I got an in, see, and then you go work on mom. The child at that point is smarter than you are. They know that it's wrong and they shouldn't be doing it, but they want to. Brother Don back there, I'm going to take a line out of one of his sermons at conference. And he was talking about the young people making their choices when they hit that time in life where they're dating. And he says, I can't paraphrase him, I can't say it exactly, but so you'll have to excuse me, Brother Don. But he said something to the effect that if they don't make some good, solid decisions, their hormones will make those decisions for them. And he's absolutely correct. Every day. It's life. It's real. Well, let's see what we can find here in the Book of Mormon. This is kind of a composite scripture, but it kind of goes back and covers a little of what we read in Genesis. But you'll find it on page 710 in the Book of Mormon. It is the Book of Mormon, chapter 4. I want to read you a few verses. I want to start at verse 71. Behold, he created Adam. By Adam came the fall of man. We read about that. And because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. And because of Jesus Christ came the redemption of man. And because of the redemption of man, notice it says of man. That's generic. Redemption of man. That's everybody. This came by Jesus Christ. He broke the bands of death. He had to come. That was his mission. And people don't believe that. They go to church on Easter Sunday to be seen and to be heard, and not because they are celebrating the resurrection. It is token worship. Because when really nailed down, they will say they don't believe. Try it on someone. They are brought back into the presence of the Lord. Let me reread that. And because of the redemption of man, which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into the presence of the Lord. They now can be resurrected. The first resurrection was just after Christ was resurrected. He had to be the first, and then others. And it was recorded. Samuel the Lamanite was chastised because he hadn't recorded it, as a matter of fact. You remember reading that story in the Book of Mormon. That at the time, the bodies came from the graves and were seen in Jerusalem. This is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an end of sleep, from which sleep all men shall be awakened by the power of God when the trump shall sound. And they shall come forth both small and great, and he shall, and all shall stand before his bar, being redeemed and loosed from this eternal band of death, which death is a temporal death. Then cometh the judgment of the Holy One upon them, and then cometh the time that he that is filthy shall be filthy still, and he that is righteous shall be righteous still, he that is happy shall be happy still, and he that is unhappy shall be unhappy still. The Book of Mormon teaches exactly what's recorded in the Bible. My favorite, when I know that somebody has not read the Book of Mormon, and I think someone gave a testimony about that, said that I forget who gave that, but said that most of the people who rail it have never read it. And I keep one in my office, and it kind of for fun, you know. And when somebody makes a statement, I'll say, well, you know, what is the one thing you've always heard about us Mormons? Because you're Mormons, whether you know that or not. And, of course, they hedge around, and finally it's polygamy. I said, good. I hand them the book, and I said, I want you to read this. Out of our book. Turn to page 172. And they read in there what they talked about Solomon and David and their wives and their concubines and the abomination before God and the chastity of women. And they get through reading, and it's silent. Well, I guess I better get back to work. And I hand you the book and go back to me. That kind of ends the conversation. They always come back, though, because then their curiosity is really tweaked, because they want to know, well, I had always heard, though, that that was what they taught. I said, yeah, that's what you heard. Well, where do they get that then? Of course, that's what you wanted them to ask, right? And you can begin your discussion. I think Paul called that guile. My wife likes that word. She uses it on me. That's when it's her idea and you thought it was yours, you know. That's fair. It's all right. We've been here a while and it's warm. I don't really know what more I can say. That's the basic of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to redeem you, to break the bonds of death, to give you the chance to make your choice for that freedom which you're guaranteed and you can do with it what you want to. But if you make the choice, the old cliche that today, you know, the, I'm not sure the comedian, whether it was Bill Cosby or not, but then, no, it wasn't Bill Cosby. It was, anyway, the devil made me do it guy, you know. That's not true. Gotta read you my favorite. You thought I was going to quit, didn't you? So when I spoke about my testimony this morning, it's in James 1st chapter and 13th verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, you want to do what you want to do when you want to do it. It's that simple. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Unless what? Unless you repent. And that's your out, of course. You can always repent. Save one. And that's another sermon. I'll leave that till next time. I hope that I've been able to tie together a little of the old, a little of the new, a little of the borrowed, and a little of the brown tie. I didn't have any blue. You're doing a super job. What we've got to do is keep at it. And we've got to get to these little guys down here. And we've got to get to some of the big guys that aren't here today. And you just have to live it. Be the example and hope someday they'll make the choice. They'll decide they want to do it. And if you plant a few seeds or use a little guy along the way, that's okay. Just be honest and straightforward. That's the way Christ proposed it. We've got a lot of work to do, but I know you'll get it done. I'm glad that I've got you to work with. It's really handy to have people like came out last night, Bill Malone was there. Others that have opened their homes and welcomed us the first time in Grand Junction. We really appreciate it. But that's what it's all about. Just don't take it for granted. God bless you. Thank you.